Father, what an honor it is to come for you, Jesus Christ. But pray in the worship throughout the week as individuals and our families, together with the family you put in here, brothers and sisters. Fill it, join our hearts, our minds. Father, for those that you gave the gift to write music and to write lyrics, Father, that we have so many beautiful hymns to choose from that are pulled right out of Scripture. The ability, privilege each week to sing hymns and songs to one another, hearing beautiful truths of your word. Lord, we know your word is full of all kinds of truths. We thank you for each one. We enter into your word today. Please teach us. Please grow us. Please convict us. We pray, Lord, that we would be more like Christ in what we've learned today and what we've been able to apply to learn today. Now, the Bible is very clear. God is holy. He gave Isaiah a revelation of his holiness as the angelic seraphim resoundingly declared, "Holy, holy, holy." Threefold repetition in the Hebrew language speaks of emphasis, and it was needed here to capture the immensity of God's holiness. In all of the Scripture, this is the only attribute of Almighty God that is communicated in this way. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2 proclaims, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you." A.A. Hodge wrote this, "Holiness is God's total glory crowned." When the Bible speaks of God being holy, it's not an attribute that God decides to be or do. It is essential to who he is. He is holy. Theologically speaking, God's holiness is intrinsic. Holiness belongs to his nature, and he would have to cease to be God in order to be unholy. He would have to deny his own nature to do something that is unholy. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolute holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, all his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy." Closed quote. In our Bibles, the Old Testament word translated holy is kadosha. It means separated, placed apart, or withdrawn from common use. The New Testament Greek word translated holy is hagios. It implies something set apart and therefore different. With regards to God, holy has two meanings. First, he is transcendent. He is above and beyond his creation. As creator, God is totally distinct from every created being, for he is unlike any other being because he is the creator. God alone is God. And as creator, he exercises sovereign majesty and power over his creation and over his creatures. Secondly, holy, when speaking of God, means he is transcendent and beyond creation's corruption. In other words, he is separated from, set apart all that is wicked and sinful. He is morally perfect. He is morally perfect in his character. He's morally perfect in his total being. And thus, God cannot sin. God cannot take pleasure in sin. God cannot have fellowship with sin. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong, Job 34:10. Now, because God is holy, he is separated from sin, perfectly pure, always righteous, his standard for us is the same. Because holiness is the essence of God's character, it becomes our calling as his children. Jesus said, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Matthew 5:48. Peter writes, "As obedient children, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy,' a command, 'For I am holy,' the basis for the command." Not sure who wrote this, but I like it. God, through the Apostle Peter, is calling for his children to bear a family resemblance. So the obvious question then is this: how can we who are saved, yet a continuing to sin people, ever hope to be holy ourselves, so as to live up to this high standard that God calls us to? Let's let God's word speak. There are three senses in which we are holy, or sanctified, or set apart as God's people. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are positionally sanctified, or set apart unto God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Jesus is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Positionally, in Christ, we are holy. We are perfectly righteous. But at the same time, practically speaking, we know that we are far from being holy. So therefore, we must be progressively sanctified, progressively conformed to the likeness of our Savior in our day-to-day experiences. Progressive sanctification, growing in holiness, is getting better at calling sin, sin. Hating our sin as God hates sin, and having a growing desire not to sin against our God. Growing in holiness is acknowledging when we sin right away with no excuses, running to the cross to Jesus' mercy and forgiveness. Growing in holiness is delighting in Jesus, delighting in his word, allowing him and his word to permeate our being, shaping our hearts, our minds, and our actions so that we're no longer conformed to this world, but we're being transformed by the renewal of our minds, Romans 12:2. Growing in holiness fixes our eyes in worship on our Lord Jesus Christ as we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him, which is our spiritual worship, Romans 12:1. Growing in holiness is ultimately our becoming more and more like Jesus in the way that we think, in what we do, in what we say, in what we treasure. Now, if you're as I was at one point in my early Christian walk, you might be thinking, "I know myself all too well, and holiness is pretty much out of the picture." Before you utter the words "impossible," take time to remember that with God, all things are possible. And he will never call you to do something or to be something without equipping you and enabling you to do it. After all, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, Ephesians 1:4. God does not just save us from our sins and send us on our way. He saves us so that we might become holy, so that our daily practical living corresponds to our God-given position of being holy and blameless. We, as one writer put it, practice our position. How does God make this possible? Through the power of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sent in Jesus' name. Jesus said that he, the Holy Spirit, will teach us all things and bring to remembrance all that Jesus has said to us. In our power and strength, we will fail. But if we will yield to the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is given to every believer once they say yes to Christ, he will enable us to put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8:13. And we will be able to aspire and pursue and grow in holiness. Paul writes, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is how, in the here and now, we can be separated from sin, pure and righteous, holy as our God is holy. But understand, my brothers and sisters, this is a lifelong process. You will never arrive at perfection. You will never arrive at holiness, practically speaking, until the day we breathe our last breath. And we enter into the presence of our Lord and Savior, being glorified in heaven. And it is then that we will be made perfect. We will be made practically and positionally holy. And we will be unable to sin. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Because we shall see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2. Like the individual, the church, as Christ's body, is already positionally holy. Paul began his first letter to the Corinthians in this way: I'm writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God to be His own holy people. He made you holy by the means of Jesus Christ, just as He did all people everywhere who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Our English word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, and it helps us to understand more fully what the holiness of the church is to look like. Ekklesia means to call. Here, a people called out of the world by God and set apart unto Himself, the outcome being the church. Peter writes, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." 1 Peter 2:9. At the same time, like the individual, the church, though positionally holy, is not holy practically speaking. And therefore, we as a body are called by God to be holy. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, "Dear friends, I urge you to keep away from fleshly desires that do battle against the soul and maintain good conduct among non-Christians so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God when He appears." The reality of this holiness in practice is something that we should, as a church, always be striving after, knowing that one day, Jesus will present the church to Himself as glorious, not having a stain or wrinkle or any such blemish, but holy and blameless, Ephesians 5:27. In the interim, we must acknowledge that the church is made up of individuals, you and me included, whom James describes as people who stumble in many ways. Or as Paul says of himself, and I think we can all relate, "I want to do what is good, but I don't do it. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyways." Romans 7:19. Paul recognized for himself, and he recognized for all of us as believers, we still have our old sin nature, which still expresses itself through us, not doing what we should and doing what we shouldn't. So knowing that God has called the local church to be holy in practice, we, as a body, must then value holiness and do our part to keep ourselves and our local church holy, separated from sin, pure and righteous. How can this be accomplished? First, by the Holy Spirit's power and guidance. Through Him, we need to recognize how dangerous sin is to the individual and also the body of Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:6 and 7, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." Leaven or yeast here is a picture of sin. It is small but powerful. It works secretly as it infiltrates the dough and spreads throughout. Sin is like bacteria that, if left untreated, can eventually kill a body. Brothers and sisters, when sin is recognized, it must be urgently dealt with. The Christian who loves the Lord and loves his or her local church will not stand by and let sin weaken the body
with the potential of damaging its testimony for Jesus Christ. In other words, for the body to be holy, sin must be dealt with. And with that said, I'd like you to please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. If you have a little heading in your Bible above verse 15, it probably says something to the effect of, if your brother sins against you. And as we enter into this text, I think it is safe to say that the subject matter here, confronting sin within the church family, is not something we really want to think about, let alone ever practice. This is one of those sections of Scripture where the temptation arises to simply skim through it to say, I read it, and then forget it and move on. But my prayer is that as we study, we will all yield to the Holy Spirit and allow Jesus and His Word to speak to us on this extremely important subject. For in a day and age where worldly tolerance reigns in many churches, and showing love to others includes accepting them and their sin, Jesus speaks. In an era when pastors and elders and congregations refuse to confront sin because they so enjoy user-friendly churches where everybody gets along by looking the other way, Jesus speaks. In a time when church leaders will not confront sin because they think that the congregation will not stand for someone in sin being confronted, and if discipline is actually carried out, people will leave the church, Jesus speaks. Yes, He who is truth speaks never-changing truth in all areas. And for our purposes today, in the area of confronting sin in the local church, if the leaders and the congregation of a local church choose to go down the road of tolerance and fear when it comes to sin, they are living in direct disobedience to the words of Jesus on this subject. And they become stumbling blocks before their brothers and sisters. May this never be said of Bible Community Church. Let me say one other thing before we get into the text. Some of you may think this topic is old school or downright mean. I've been where you are. But God in His grace through His Word showed me different, so that I was no longer conformed to this world, but I was transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that I was able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, the Bible is our standard of truth. And I will not apologize, nor do I feel the need to apologize for what it says about any subject whatsoever, including confronting, and if need be, disciplining Christian brothers and sisters caught up in sin, and that includes myself. So take a look at Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. And I want to read through verse 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. As I mentioned earlier, like leaven in dough, unchecked sin will spread through the local church, and it will damage that local church's testimony for Jesus Christ. Therefore, according to Jesus Himself, sin must be dealt with according to His instruction. Now, those who might say, wait a minute, does this mean we're judging people? Jesus said we're not supposed to judge. Well, you, like many others, are taking Jesus' words and applying them to your own conclusion. I want you to keep your finger there in Matthew 18 and turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. The beginning of verse 1. Jesus does say, judge not. But he's not placing a ban on judging others. In the context of chapter 7, he's giving a serious warning that we take great care as to how we judge others. Verse 5, Jesus instructs us to first take the log out of our own eye, and then we will see clearly to take the speck out of our brother's eye. There's a bit of comedy in this, in the sense that there's this picture of someone having this gigantic log sticking out of their eye, and they're bending over trying to get a little speck out of someone else's eye. It is impossible. We're supposed to examine ourselves first. That's what Jesus said. Take the log out first. We're supposed to judge ourselves first. Then we may judge others. Verse 5, Jesus instructs us to first take the log out of our own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We will be able to see what's going on. We will be able to discern what's going on. And then in verse 6, he says, do not give to the dogs what is holy. Do not throw pearls before pigs. Later on in verse 15 and 16, Jesus says, beware of false prophets. You will recognize them by their fruits. By taking the plank out of our own eye, we will be able to discern who are the dogs and the pigs and the false prophets, and we will be able to make a judgment call based on their doctrine and works. In John 7:24, Jesus commands, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Clearly, Jesus expects us to judge, but we must make sure that we are humble and that we are judging righteously according to God's word, that we're applying God's word and its truths to the situation, never relying on our own or someone else's opinion. Let's go back to chapter 18. The first step in correcting a brother or sister who has sinned against you is to go and confront them personally. Verse 15a again, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Jesus is very specific here on how this is to be done. He says, go and tell. In the Greek, it's in the imperative. It means this is not a suggestion. This is a command to be followed. And if we do not follow, we too have become rebellious against God. And just a side note, going and telling is always better in person rather than texting or emailing, which could very easily be misunderstood or accidentally spread publicly. Please note, this is not a command for pastors and elders and leaders only. This is a command from the Lord for every believer. The responsibility is on each believer to approach the person who has sinned against them and speak with him or her. Just a word of caution, be careful in this situation not to put yourself in a potentially compromising situation with the opposite sex. Take caution, seek counsel, be wise. Understand as well that the only way to speak to someone regarding their sin is to take them to Scripture. Our opinion does not matter. God's word is the authority in all things, and the Holy Spirit, the heart changer. Also, how we are to go and tell someone their fault is not left up to our own wisdom. Our goal, whenever we go to tell a brother or sister their fault, is to never be haughty, to never be vindictive, to never seek to punish them or make them agonize. Our goal is to restore them in love. Paul writes in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. So, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Verse 15b, between you and him alone. In other words, in private. This is vitally important on a number of fronts. One, it may be that we are seeing something incorrectly, thinking that our brother or sister is guilty of sin, when in fact we have not correctly interpreted the situation. Two, it is possible that they don't even realize that they may have done some type of sinful action towards you. Lastly, if they did sin, keeping it private may help them to repent and ask for forgiveness, because they won't be concerned with who knows and who doesn't know. Always remember 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Keep it private. Speaking of love, 1 Peter 4:8, he writes, above all, loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The Greek word translated earnestly or fervently means without ceasing, continuing loving someone even if they've sinned against you. We're to reflect the love of God through Christ. And how we deal with one another when we have sinned against someone is linked to love. So how is love covering a multitude of sins made manifest? For one, as just mentioned, it does not share the offense with simply anyone who will listen. It is not to be broadcast. It's not to be brought up in your small group. It's not to be brought up in prayer meeting. Keep it private. Love covering a multitude of sins is also made manifest in our willingness to forgive. Forgiving as God has forgiven us. 1 Corinthians 13:5 reminds us that love is not resentful. It keeps no record of wrongs. God says when he forgives us, he chooses to remember our sins no more. In all of this, though, please remember and understand that love covering sin does not mean that we disregard our own emotions or ignore our personal boundaries. We cannot cover sin by denying that it hurt us. We cover sin by acknowledging it and whatever harm it has done, and then extend forgiveness. And lastly, for our purposes this morning, when it comes to love covering a multitude of sins, we do not need to take offense at everything. Some sins are not always worth confronting. Proverbs 19:11 says, a person's wisdom makes him or her slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. A personal slight, a minor annoyance, a not so nice remark, or just plain foolishness, for love's sake, should just be forgiven. We do not need to point out every single sin or every supposed sin and pick apart every word and work of the lives of our brothers and sisters. That's the Holy Spirit's job. David writes in Psalm 69:5, O God, you know my folly or my foolishness. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. The Holy Spirit will convict the conscience of the believer by using God's word, allowing it to discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. And brothers and sisters, it is a foolish and prideful person who believes that every little offense is worthy of confrontation. Wayne Grudem writes, where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. Back in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. In verse 15, see, if he listens to you, you have gained a brother. When we confront a person in their sin and they have listened to us, they've responded, you're right, this is sin. I recognize it before God. I recognize it before you. I repent of it. I'm sorry. Praise the Lord. And that's the end of it. The sin, the confrontation, the admission, and the rejoicing are all done in private, never again to be revisited. And the other side of the coin, if the person says, I don't see this as any of your business, or I'll do what I want to do, or stay out of my life, although it may be tempting to just let it go, after all, none of us likes confrontation, but Jesus says it's not over. It's time to ask for the help of others. Verse 16 says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. There are two benefits here. For one, the insight and objectivity that another one or two believers can provide may be what God uses to bring that sinning brother or sister to repentance. Secondly, not only can these others assist in prayer and urging, but they can be witnesses to the church of the truth of the conversation. And this is keeping with Scripture. Deuteronomy 19:15b says, "Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." And in all of this, and this is so important to remember and understand, Galatians 6:1, this is all about restoration. The Greek word translated restore was used for setting broken bones or mending fishing nets. It's a term of caring, of healing, of mending, not breaking, and it's not about destroying. Biblical restorers do not swoop in as though they were superior. They do not swoop in and look at the person they're coming to as an enemy. They come with compassion in their hearts, concern in their voices, knowing that that could be them, that they're only one decision away from being that very person. And although the truth must be spoken, and it must be strong and firm, it's spoken in love. It's salted with kindness and care, never from a position of haughtiness. Now, it may be that the sinning brother or sister begins to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and begins to see their sin and confess, "You know what? You're right. I've sinned. I repent before the Lord. Would you all pray for me and help me to know what I need to do to make things right?" And if that happens, praise God. You have won your brother or sister. There's no need for it to go any further. No one else needs to know. But let's suppose that the sinning brother or sister refuses to repent. Once again, it would be tempting to drop the matter, but the Lord will not allow us to do so. Jesus commands in verse 17a, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This involves two steps. First, and although Jesus does not specify this step, other scriptures indicate that if the pastors and the elders are not aware of the situation, they need to be told. They have been given the authority over the local church and are responsible before the Lord for all of the flock. Hebrews 13:17a says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Once the leaders know the details of the situation, they're able to make an effort to minister to that sinning brother or sister, attempting to win them. If that fails, their job is to warn them that their sin will become public knowledge, and if they continue to refuse to repent, discipline will be imposed. Verse 17b says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Now, this may seem quite radical, but one in habitual sin who chooses to remain in that pattern of sin must be treated not as a spiritual brother or sister, for they have lost that position. They can only be treated, as Jesus says, as one outside of the church, not hated, mind you. This should break your heart. But not held in close fellowship, they cannot be held in close fellowship. And we do it in order to protect the local church. We cannot allow sin to influence, let alone permeate, the local church. We cannot allow sin to influence and permeate the local church. John MacArthur writes, in excommunication, the idea is not to merely punish the offender or to shun him completely, but to remove him as a detrimental influence from the fellowship of the church, and then to regard him as an evangelistic prospect rather than as a brother or sister. Augustine wrote, "Let us not neglect the offender, For the very heathen, that is the Gentiles and the pagans, the unbelievers, we do not reckon among the number of brethren, but yet we are ever seeking their salvation. Putting someone out of the church, excommunication, as the formal word is said, is something that breaks our hearts. And we're not sending them away out in the darkness and we can care less about them anymore. We don't want anything to do with them. No, we need to continue to pray. We need to continue to lift them up to the Lord. We need to pray that they'll know Jesus if they don't know Jesus. And if they know Jesus, they'll come to their senses. But sadly, some love their sin more than they love Jesus. And they will not repent. And they just walk away from their church family. Some even find another church that accepts them, perhaps in ignorance or in spite of their own sin. But some, they'll repent, which involves godly sorrow for their sin and restitution where appropriate. And if that person that's been put outside the church expresses genuine repentance, then the church should be informed and mercy and forgiveness should be extended, and that brother or sister eagerly welcomed and joyfully accepted back into the fellowship, for a brother or sister is gained. God's goal is accomplished as a straying saint is returned to the fold. Of course, there should be a time of proving before a repented person is put into positions of leadership or ministry. And also, part of the restoration process should include training and discipling to help that person grow and avoid that sin in the future. As we finished up, we finish up here. May I remind you of how I preface this section of Scripture? Confronting sin within the church family is not something we really want to think about. It's not something that we want to practice. But Jesus, through his word, has spoken to us on this extremely important subject. And as uncomfortable as it is, as difficult as it is, no matter how hard it hurts, we are to follow Jesus' instructions. We are to be obedient to God's command to be holy as he is holy. In order to do that, we must obediently follow Jesus' words on this subject and in all things for our good, our church family's good, and for God's glory. Amen? Amen. In a few moments, we're going to come to the Lord's table. We as a family are going to gather together around the table and partake of the elements of bread and juice. Some of you may be wondering, how's he going to make this transition from this extremely sensitive subject to the Lord's table? To be honest with you, I was wondering the same thing before I put this message together. And I prayed, and the Holy Spirit showed me how it can be done, and it all goes back to that command to be holy as I am holy, in the context of 1 Peter, and where this command is found. So please join me in 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, I want to start in verse 18a. Peter writes, "Know that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers." I want you to note that the Greek word lutroo, translated ransom, means to redeem or set free by paying a ransom. This is why in some versions of our Bibles, rather than ransomed, the word redeemed is used. Jesus spoke of his redeeming work when he said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom, a redemption price for many." Mark 10:45. So redemption refers to the saving work of Jesus, who came to accomplish our redemption by giving his life as a substitution for our own, as the ransom price. Now, interestingly, the word ways in verse 18 is the same Greek word translated conduct or behavior in verse 15. Be holy in all your conduct. So we could interpret verse 18, we were ransomed from our futile, our empty way of life, our sinful conduct, with verse 19a, the precious blood of Christ. Yes, God has made you and me holy by the means of Jesus' own blood. Jesus suffered in order to sanctify us through his own blood, Hebrews 13, 12. By his precious blood, we have been made holy. We have been made righteous. We've been set apart unto him. Our position in the eyes of God is secure. We are positionally holy, and nothing can change that. At the same time, Jesus ransomed us from our sinful behavior into holy behavior as he has redeemed us to live lives characterized not by verse 14, passions of our former ignorance or former lusts or evil urges, but lives characterized by practical holiness, verse 16. Titus 2:14 says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Brothers and sisters, our holiness, both positional and practical, has been obtained for us by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that same blood guarantees that one day when Jesus appears, we will be like him, 1 John 3:2, perfectly holy in position and in practice for all eternity. Yes, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And brothers and sisters, Jesus' blood shed on our behalf should be the greatest motivation for living holy lives. For our being holy as God is holy, both as individuals and as a local church, comes about through the power of the blood of the Lamb. So as we prepare to come to the table, we rejoice in Jesus, our Redeemer. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. In him, and by his blood, we are cleansed from sin. We have peace with God. We are adopted as his sons and daughters. We are freed from guilt in Jesus and by his blood. Our consciences are purified, and we have confidence to enter into God's presence. In Jesus and by his blood, he secured our holiness and ransomed us out of a sinful life and into a life of being holy as our God is holy. Now, you might be here this morning. You might be watching this as we speak. And you've heard all this stuff about being holy and all this stuff about Jesus. And you can honestly admit, I don't know Jesus. I've heard of him. Maybe I even go to church, but I don't know a whole lot about him. I don't know nothing about this sin stuff. I don't know anything about being holy. There's no way I could do that. And understand, as I say these things to you, that I'm saying them out of love because I used to be where you are. As believers in Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed. Jesus paid the price for our salvation by his blood, and we've been forgiven of our sins, and it's all according to his grace. But you remain in your sins, and you can't do anything to get rid of your sins. You can't do anything to be forgiven. As believers, we are cleansed from sin, and we have peace with God. You are still wallowing in your sin, and you will never have peace with God outside of Jesus Christ. For the believer, we are adopted as his sons and daughters. We are brought into the family of God. We have been taken out of the darkness and brought into the light. You remain in the darkness. You remain as sons and daughters of the devil. He is the god of this world. Through Jesus, We have had our sins forgiven. We've been freed from guilt. Our consciences have been washed clean. They are purified. And your conscience will never leave you alone because you have all kinds of guilt that you cannot do anything with. As believers, we can enter into God's presence through Jesus Christ. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through sacraments. We don't have to go through a church. Jesus has opened up the way, and as someone who is unsaved, your sin blocks the way. Your sin separates you from God. And as believers, through Jesus' blood, he secured our holiness. He's ransomed us out of a sinful life and brought us into a life that we could be like him, that we could be holy as he is holy. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, your good works are like filthy rags. They will not get you anywhere. And they hold no water before God because you will be judged by your sin and not your works. And so I say this because I used to be there with you. And I say this because I don't want you to stay there any longer. I want you to come to know Jesus. Not just the Jesus that may be on a cross in the church you go to. Not just Jesus as some historical figure or some great teacher, but Jesus the Savior. Jesus the Redeemer. Jesus, the one that can rescue from your sins by you simply asking him to forgive you of your sins. You don't have to go to church for a year. You don't have to read through the whole Bible. You don't have to say a bunch of prayers. You don't have to get good before he'll accept you. He accepts you right where you're at, right where your heart's at. His arms are open, and he asks you to come and simply acknowledge him as the one who can save you from your sins. And he will save you. And he will redeem you. And he will forgive you. And he'll cleanse you. And he will give you peace. And he will adopt you into his family. And you will be free from guilt. And your consciences will be purified. And you will be able to enter into God's presence at any time, from any place, all on your own, through Jesus Christ. And the best part, after all that, is that the works you try to do to be good and the works you try to do to get close to Jesus, they don't work, and you know that. And the work you do to be secure, it always fails. You're always looking for something new. God can ransom you out of that hamster wheel way of life and bring you into a relationship with him where you have the Holy Spirit power to be holy as God is holy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in your word. And it's those hard parts of scripture sometimes that we need to look at. And sometimes just want to say, oh, let's just skip this. But no, we need to know these things and we need to understand these things. Because Lord, when we step back and understand what you did for us in order to save us, in order to bring us into your family, in order to bring us into being Christ followers and into the local church. You want us to hate sin. You want us to deal with sin. You want us to deal with it and hate it like you do. And Lord, I pray that everyone in this building today will have a desire for holiness in their own lives. That we as a local church will have a desire to be holy as God is holy. Not perfect, mind you, always seeking forgiveness from God, always seeking to be cleansed, but that we pursue holiness, that we aspire to holiness, that we long to live a life that is set apart unto you, so that when other people see us as individuals and as a local church, they'll say, Jesus Christ reigns in that body. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that redeems us, that forgives us, that cleanses us, that brings us peace with God, that frees us from guilt, that cleanses our consciences and ransoms us out of our sinful life and into a life of being holy as our God is holy. Father, thank you as well for the people you've put around us in this place and the people that may not be here this week but are here. We're able to come alongside of each other and challenge each other and lift each other up and be accountable to each other so that we can live holy lives. What a blessing it is to have those who are around us in this place. Whether they've been here for years or they've just joined us, we thank you for them. And Lord, may all of us again have that desire in our hearts to be holy as you are holy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.